Good morning, Lifehouse Church. It's good to see those of you who could be here. And I hope the fathers had a good Father's Day last Sunday. Hope that was rewarding for all of you dads. Yeah? Good. All right. Those of you who have been with us, you guys know that we are on a journey through the book of Judges. Of all the books, we're going through Judges. And Judges is that book. It takes us right after the conquest of the land of Canaan. So Joshua and the whole tribe of Israelites, they went into the land of Canaan, and they have proclaimed victory over that land and have removed the indigenous peoples that were there, people who, by the way, in case you think that they're innocent bystanders, unfairly treated, they were sacrificing their children to the god of Moloch. We would not tolerate that in our world today. The behavior of the people there, they were god-awful people, and some were left behind. And what's the deal with that? They didn't completely conquer the land. Some of the enemies were left behind intentionally by God to test the Israelites. They came in, they conquered it kind of mostly, but God left those enemies there to test them. Well, test them on what? What were they supposed to learn? They were supposed to learn two things. Yeah, there we go. They were supposed to learn how to fight, because God is a realist. He realizes that they are surrounded by enemies in a cursed world, and they are going to need to know how to fight. For them, it was physically. For us now, it's spiritually. You need to know how to fight spiritually. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The other thing they're supposed to learn is how to obey the Lord. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God drafted a contract, a covenant with the Israelites, how to live with him as their king. And now they need to obey the contract, the covenant. And so now they need to learn how to do that. Those enemies were there to test the Israelites. Will they do that? This is the period right here. It's a period of about 300 years of testing. You know, you think 4 years of testing in school is tough. How about 300 years? Woo! Well, so the Israelites now are supposed to live as a theocracy. Theocracy means God is their king. No human agent is overruling him. God themselves is their king, and they choose to follow and obey him per the covenant. Well, instead of being a theocracy, they become an anarchy. An anarchy means everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And shock and awe, that ends up being doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, that phrase that the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord is repeated 7 times through the book of Judges, which introduces us to the cycles. And that happens over and over and over again. This cycle of sin. They fall into sin. They do things that are just god-awful. They begin to worship the god of Baal. Some scholars think that Baal and Moloch were different terms for the same god. Yeah. And so they began to sin against God. So then God brings them under subjugation. A foreign army, or one of the indigenous armies, most oftentimes it was the indigenous people, they began to conquer and oppress the people there. So that goes on for a period of time until they just can't take it anymore. And then they get desperate enough to supplication, crying out to God for dear mercy, because I can't do it. I'm not big enough. I'm not strong enough. I need God to help us. And God answers that prayer by raising up a judge. And these judges then bring about a victory politically and militarily most often, and that brings salvation to that land. And that is then followed up by a period of rest or shalom. That is the vicious cycle. Happens about 12 times in the book of Judges. So they're not real fast learners like the rest of us. We're not real fast learners. And so some of the judges that we've seen so far, do we have another Yeah, some of the judges we've seen so far, we started off with Othniel. He sets up this whole cycle business. Then Ehud comes into play. Yep, good old dagger right in the big fat man. Yeah, it's like one for the movies. And we have Shamgar's not mentioned because it's just one little verse. And now we are on to Deborah. And also notice that Deborah's judgeship, it runs concurrently with some other judges like Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, that some of these judges were running concurrently. Because when they said that there's a foreign army that takes over or oppresses Israel, it doesn't mean the entire nation. Usually a region of Israel is oppressed. And so different areas can be oppressed by different enemies at different times. This all happens right at the tail end of the Bronze Age. And this actually sets up our situation with Deborah, because what gives the enemy, the Canaanites, a military advantage is that they began to develop iron. And that iron is a technological advantage that they use to then oppress the Israelites. So they're right at the end of the Bronze Age, the beginning of the Iron Age is what's going on here, and that becomes significant with Deborah. Okay? So, stage is set. Let's pray. Lord, you are wonderful. And what amazes me so much is your depth of insight and intellect and understanding, in that something that's been revealed, events that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, some 3,000 years ago, it's still applicable. There's still things we can learn. There's still valuable lessons for us in the 21st century. How do you do that? It's amazing. And I pray, God, that we wouldn't be so dull of mind or heart that we would miss. We would miss the message that you have for us today. Help us to be all ears and all hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I need my Bible. And you do as well. If you have a Bible on your phone, is fine. Just no playing of the games. And, is that not in there, Mom? I may not have put it back in there. I may need to borrow one. Yeah, which pocket is it in? Judges chapter 4. Is it not in there? Yep. Judges chapter 4, what version do you have? NIV. Well, it's going to be NIV today, people. That's fine. I was going back and forth, NIV or ESV. It's tough. Okay, so if you have your phone, go ahead and bring it up to Judges chapter 4. And as we read through this, I'm going to pause and I'm going to be introducing some of these major characters in this real life drama. Are you guys ready? Here we go. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So, in response to that, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Okay, let's stop for a second. Some of the key characters have already been introduced. One, we've got the Israelites. It's always going to be about the Israelites and the Lord. This is a test and response. This is the teacher and the student situation. So we always will have the Israelites as a nation of people chosen by God, belonging to him, and their king, the Lord, Yahweh. All right? So that's always going to be your major characters. In each of these events, with each of these different judges, we have a particular hero that shows up, that is raised up to save the day. But before we get to a hero, they introduce first the antagonist, and that's Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so Jabin is our antagonist. He's the bad guy, all right? Now, the bad guy, he's not alone. He's got a henchman, a right-hand man, and that's introduced in the next verse. All right. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Say that three times real fast. later, not right now. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help, and so would I. Probably earlier than 20 years, I would think. But Sisera now is also a bad guy. And he's there, commander of Jabin's army of 900 chariots. As I said, this is new technology. They're not familiar with this stuff. And so let me show you a picture of one of them. They have uncovered these archaeologically. And there you go, an iron chariot. They would use these big boys. And it would run over these foot soldiers. And in fact, they have some reliefs of these chariots running people over, and they just couldn't stop them. And so oppressed cruelly, yeah, there was no way the Israelites could stand against this. So that's the setting, and it's bad, and it's a hard life for the Israelites. So they prayed, they cried out to God, they supplicate. So God then raises up a savior, and this time it's Deborah, a prophetess, verse 4, the wife of Lippidoth, who was leading Israel at the time. Deborah was. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So now we have our protagonist, our hero, our champion, and that's Deborah. She's not just a judge. She is also a prophet or prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth. And so people were going to her to have their disputes decided. So she was acting kind of like a modern-day judge, unlike many of the other judges. She actually was, because she was also a prophet. All right? And now she introduces her right-hand man. So we're talking, they come to her to have their disputes decided. Verse 6, she sent for Barak. You know, back then they rolled their R's, but if you didn't roll the R, it would be Barak. Yes, as in our former president. It is a Middle Eastern name, Barak. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." So now we have Barak is now in the scene, the son of Abinoam. We're not told much more than that. He must have been a man of influence for Deborah to call on him to come on down. I said, come on down. Let's show you a map. We have a map. Show me a map. And here we have Israel. At that time, divided up by the 12 tribes of Jacob. Okay, so the 12 tribes of Israel are right there. And so what we have here, why don't you throw me to the other map? That kind of gives you a, okay, so what we have here is Deborah is down here. This is approximately the area where the palm of Deborah is located. Barak is from Kadesh, way up there. So, and where's the bad guy? The bad guy, Jabin? He is in Hamor, right here, and commander, army commander, is in Harosheth Hagoyim, right here. All right? So this is the area that's being oppressed. Deborah, they have relative freedom down here. People are going to her to have their disputes settled. Hey, he took my stuff. Okay, and so she sends a messenger up to Kadesh, gets Barak to come on down, and she tells him, hey, God's going to give the army, enemy into your hands. Go, get her done. Okay, So that's what's going on. So how does Barak respond? Okay, Lur. Barak, verse 8, said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to do it." And he said, "I'm going to go." Okay? Well, very well, Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're acting, because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, okay, all the way up north to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Okay, stage is set. Army went up north. Boom. What's going to happen? Now, we have a brief interlude. We've been watching all these events in the movie, but all of a sudden the screen changes to this guy out in the middle of the wilderness. He was somewhat of a nomadic. The Kenites were a nomadic people. He kind of left his tribe, was out on his own. Here he is just minding his own business. His name is Heber. Okay? Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. Moses' brother-in-law is their ancestry. He pitched his tent by the great tree of Zananim near Kadesh. Okay, so he's way up there too. And we're not given any more information than that. Just an introduction of a new character. Somehow he's going to be a part of the story. We don't know. When, verse 12, they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, which was Sisera's hometown. It was their bastion, their stronghold. They were trying to get back to home base. They didn't quite make it. And I'll tell you why later. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Okay, Jael is the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Because they were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. They got along. They didn't bother each other. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. Okay, let's make sure we bring in our next, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, it's interesting that this Kenite has friendly relations with Jabin. The Kenites and the Israelites, they got along pretty well. They kind of came into Israel together. They kind of lived peacefully together. So what's the deal? All I can know is that the righteous make even their enemies live at peace with them. He was not causing himself to be a stink. The Kenites were known as metal workers. He was probably employed by Jabin to some extent, but it could have been like Rogue One, because he kind of knows the weakness of the Iron Chariots, and that comes into play here, and I'll explain that in a bit. So we've got Jael, invites him. There's good relations. He feels safe with Jael. He goes in. He says, "All right, they're in there. Clan of Heber fled. Blah blah blah." Jael went out to meet him. "Come, my lord, come right in." He does. I'm thirsty, he says, verse 19. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If anyone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, lie, is what he's telling her to do. Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him where he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove a tent peg through his temple into the ground. And he died. Yeah, I mean, you're not going to live through that. He died. Wow. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. I mean, look at him. Not mostly dead. He is all dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Wow. What an event. Okay, this really is the stuff that movies are made out of. Now, this is not the only chapter dedicated to this event. Right after this is the Song of Deborah. And in the Song of Deborah, we are given in poetic language some details of this battle that were not given here. I mean, how in the world did the Israelites, who were getting beaten down by the Canaanites with their iron chariots, now all of a sudden able to beat them? How in the world did that happen? Well, throw up the battle map. The battle map. This is what happened. We have Deborah and Barak with their 10,000 men. They go up to Mount Tabor. They assemble there high and on high ground. Here is Harosheth Hagoyim. That's where Sisera is with his 900 chariots. He gets news that they're assembled for war. He goes, well, here we go again, guys. Just another day. You know, so he assembles his chariots, and they go to take them out. As they are moving that way, they're intentionally avoiding the middle of the Jezreel Valley. Because what's in the middle of a valley? A river. And the river is low ground. It is softer ground. Okay, so they avoid that. They go up there. But what we're told in the Song of Deborah is that she also had the tribe of Ephraim assemble down here. And when they came up here, the Israelites of Ephraim, they came out to challenge Sisera and his army. So in response, he turns and goes down into the valley, pursued by Barak and the other Israelites. They're now down in the valley. And what we're told in the Song of Deborah is that God opens up the clouds and there is a downpour. We're kind of familiar with rain in these parts these days. That's what they get. Tons of rain, low valley, iron chariots. What do you think happened? The Achilles heel of iron is that it's heavy. In this softer, wet ground, it sinks, and all of a sudden their chariots are stuck. They're whipping their horses. And the Israelites, who are excellent foot soldiers, go up there and take them out. And they're hardly able to make much distance towards Harosheth Hagoyim, and the entire army is wiped out because they're just trained to drive their horses over people. And that is what we're kind of given clues to this battle in the Song of Deborah. I tell you, it would make for a great movie. And so once again, the enemy is defeated, and there is peace. There is shalom. So that is Judges chapter 4. There are at least two major takeaways from this chapter. It's more than just an exciting story. Every scholar that I read regarding this passage would call this situation in the book of Judges the exception that proves the rule. They all use that phrase, the exception that proves the rule. What is the rule? The rule is, this is a patriarchal society. God's plan from at the beginning of time in the garden was for the male to lead, was for the male to be the leader, the provider, the godly influence on the people. And here we have Deborah leading Israel. Not the men, not a man. There's not a man that God raises up to be the judge. It's Deborah. In fact, even Jael then is the one who delivers the deadly blow at the very end of the story. So women are playing a major role, which tells me that God is not afraid to use a woman to do a man's job, if you will. What I'd say is more like a masculine job, a job that was given to men. If we abrogate that responsibility, if we fail in that responsibility, God has no problem to use a woman to accomplish his purposes. And may we never forget it. And so why is Barak such a coward? Why won't he just like, wow, God told me to do this? Where's the horn? I mean, let's do this. Why is he being so cowardly? Why is God using Deborah and Jael? What's going on here? Why aren't the men leading? And I think that tells us one of our first major points, major takeaways. A major weakness in men, women take note, is how we handle failure. This is not an injunction on women now. The problem is with the men. The men are the problem in this story. The men have a problem. And what is the problem? They don't know, we don't know, as a man, how to handle failure. Of course, this is applicable across both genders. And so this is, failure is never fun. It's never easy. But for men, it cuts to the core of who we are. The Israelites got conquered cruelly with iron chariots. They had nothing to stand up against it. They were experiencing a major beatdown, and they gave up. Men are particularly vulnerable to failure. You saw this even in the Avengers movie, the End Game, you know, where Thor is now uninvolved, watching, playing video games, drinking, you know, kegs of beer. You know, we thought, oh, that's kind of funny. It's not funny. It's what men do when we feel like failures. We detach, we disconnect, we hide. And that's what he's doing. He abandoned his birthright, his intrinsic power as a demigod, and he's living like a gamer in his mom's basement, if you will. Guys, this is not just a joke. It's not just a Hollywood, you know, storyline. This is how men respond to failure. We either give up or we get angry. And if getting angry doesn't fix the problem, we give up. That's what men do. Now, these two responses, those are shame-based responses to frustration and failure. Feeling like we can't solve a problem leaves men in a place where we don't feel like a man. We feel incompetent. We feel like failures. And worse yet, we're not always aware of what's happening in there. That's even more difficult. We're not perceptive enough about what's even going on in our lives. So oftentimes we'll blame others for it. You know, you'll recognize these kind of blaming techniques. We'll say, well, you're never satisfied. Or it doesn't matter. Whatever, no matter what I do, it doesn't matter. You won't be happy. People won't be happy. What's the point? Those are shame-based responses. These comments, reflect that we've been triggered. There's a deep internal trigger that we're frustrated, not just with a friend or with spouse or with people, but with ourselves. But we can't really connect with that. And so it's blaming others for our sense of failure. For men, powerlessness is failure. How can men, or really anybody, cope better with failure? We see it in the text. What did God do? What did God do to get Barak, you know, hiding in his home, playing video games in his mom's basement? How did he get him from that point to leading the armies of Israel? Through Deborah, God speaks to Barak, and he not only gives him a battle plan, no, he expresses confidence in Barak that he could do this. He is God's chosen man, and he can do it. You see that with his comment that, you know, you're going to rally 10,000 men. This is what's going to happen. You're going to rally 10,000 men. You're going to draw, you know, Sisera out. You're going to defeat Jabin's iron chariots. Basically, he's saying, Barak, you the man. You demand. You're going to get out there and you're going to do it. He is expressing amazing confidence in Barak, this guy who's not even a part of the scene. He's not even a judge that's been raised up. But God is expressing confidence in Barak, and Barak responds for the most part. Guys, when interacting with a man dealing with shame, do not try to minimize the man's failure. Don't say, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, that just makes it worse. Or get over it. Or stop acting like a baby. Oh, shut him down. You want to shut down a guy? Say, stop acting like a baby, and they are shut down. They say, I'm done. I'm done. I am done. And they're gone. Don't minimize the man's failures. Maximize his successes. Let him know where and how he is a champion. You know, you can say things like, look, you have provided food and shelter for this family for 15 years. You are a winner in my eyes. Something like that. Or let's say something smaller. Let's say, hey, you got and you have been holding down a job for a month. I'm so proud of you for that. You know, there is something you can praise this guy for. Find it and maximize it. Praise him. You know, twice, while Jesus was on earth, God audibly spoke and praised his son. This is what he said. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Twice. If Jesus needed to hear some encouraging words, some praise, then we definitely do. All of us definitely do, male and female. But I'm here to tell you guys, for a man, failure cuts to the core of our identity, and you have an opportunity to lift men up and get them back on their feet again by praising them for a job well done. Powerful words have a powerful effect on a man. It gives him courage. It gives him the will to keep fighting. Now, as true as that is, this kind of praise will only take a guy so far. Can't control. You can't, it's like, I failed here. Somebody praise me. You know, somebody encourage me. You can't control that. What if it never happens? What if your wife or your friends are caught up in their own little world? You know, then what? Well, you might as well just get a van and live down by the river or something, you know, because where do you go? It'll only get you so far. You see, our whole lives we've been taught that our value comes from what we produce, from what we do, not from who we are. And the subtle, insidious problem here is that we struggle to have a strong sense of self-esteem, self-worth, without having to accomplish something. I've got to do something. I've got to be successful so I can have meaning, so I can have importance. I need a win. And if that doesn't come, then neither does the sense of any value or worth. So notice the emphasis on God's praise to his son. It's in who Jesus... let's go back to that verse. Yeah. It's in who Jesus is. It's in his identity. You're my son. And how he feels about him. I love you. I love you to death. You don't have to do anything more to please me. I'm pleased with you already because of who you are, not because of what you've done. And that would be where we will find our greatest sense of worth and value. It's in our identity in Christ. The most emotionally healthy way to deal with failure is to get your value from who you are, not from what you do. And that's God's ultimate goal with Barak and with the Israelites. It's to get all of Israel to go to God, to be with him, to submit to him, to get their identity, both personal and national identity, from Yahweh, their God. That's the goal. And that's what God's fighting for. Well, unfortunately, Barak blew his opportunity to experience the glory of God because he put his confidence in Deborah. I'll go if you go with me. If you're not going, I'm not going. And that's a problem because Barak is trying to get a little safety net here. He wants Deborah to take the blame. He's not going to step out and trust God with this. He's going to put his confidence in Deborah. In doing that, he has lost the opportunity to experience the glory of God. Guys, the best way to successfully keep your failures in life from being fatal is to have your value and your confidence in being in Christ. That's where it's going to come, from being in Christ. Our identity must be grounded in Christ and what he did for us, not in what you do, even in what you do for him. It cannot be grounded in that, but in Christ alone. Here's one of hundreds of verses where God's words come to you and me. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You could spend a lifetime unpacking verses like this of what God is saying to you and me, his words to us of who we are, what we have. I mean, look at this. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We're going to be seated in the throne room. That's our destiny as believers. Our destiny, we're going to be seated in the winner's circle. We're going to, if you feel like I lose at everything, I will feel that way. I feel like I lose at everything. You know, I just feel like I'm always losing. For all time, we're going to be with a winner. We're going to be with the champion. We are going to be seated with Christ, who had victory over the grave, victory over death. That's our destiny. Be grounded in that, and you will be able to buffet the pain of failure no matter how often it comes. That's the glory. That's the glory that you are guaranteed in Christ. The second major takeaway is that a major strength, if there's a major weakness in men, there's a major strength in God, and that's His sovereignty. God's sovereignty is all over the place in this chapter. You just can't read it without seeing it. Did you notice how many times credit is given to God for the events that occur? I mean, let's go through them. We've got, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaanite. Ouch. But he said God is the one that sold them into. It wasn't Jabin the king. It wasn't his iron chariots and his technology. It was God. It's like, whoa. Number two, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. You know, Deborah to Barak. He was, go. You got to go. God is the one that's commanding you, not Deborah. Go ahead. I will lead. God is saying this. This is the revelation from Deborah to Barak. Okay, I will lead Sisera. God is saying, I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his troops. Kishon River will give him victory over your hands. I'm the one that's going to do that. You think that it's going to be Sisera's? He's going to make the, oh, this is my battle plan. God says, I'm the one doing that. Four. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And like Jael's like, what was that? You know, chopped liver? You know? God says, I'm the one. You know, you think Sisera's legs took him there. You know, it was Jael that showed amazing courage. I mean, can you imagine? To take a tent peg and pound it through a guy's skull? Gee, that's courage. God says, I'm gonna be doing that. That's on me. Five. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army. The Lord did that. Number six. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. You know, God's the one doing everything behind the scenes. It's almost like that amazing revelation at the end of the movie where really everything that you thought was happening was really being done by somebody else. Somebody else was pulling the strings or something. It's just crazy what's going on here. Guys, this is called the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, in good times and in bad times, God is on the throne orchestrating the affairs of humanity. God is the one disciplining his chosen people by subjugating them to Jabin's rule. God did that. Now, it was in response to their sin. He doesn't just do it willy-nilly. It's like, I'm having a bad day. No, God's the one that did that. God defeated Sisera and all of his chariots. Now, obviously, he used Barak and his army, but the victory belongs to God. God delivered Sisera into Jael's hands. Of course Sisera's legs took him there. Of course Jael pounded the pig. But that wouldn't have happened if God didn't orchestrate the events to make it happen. So how are we to think about this whole sovereignty of God thing? It's both a profound and confusing thing. So did Deborah, Barak, and Jael do this? Or did God do it? Who did it really? Who's ultimately responsible? What's going on here? The answer is yes. It's one of those dualities. It's both yes. Guys, there's an amazing, complex cooperation between God and his people. Between God and us, you and me, even today. See, without God, a judge is never raised up. Without a judge, salvation doesn't come to Israel. God works in coordination and cooperation with people, human agents. It's his plan. It's his methodology. God is indeed sovereign. But he uses you and me in the process of accomplishing his will and his purposes. You know, this complex sovereignty of God is clearly revealed for us even in the New Testament. And many people, it's their favorite verse. Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works everything out for the good. All things, guys, all things means even the bad thing, the hurtful thing, the disappointing thing. God even is behind that. God can use that. The tragedies in your life, the sinful things that happen to you in life, God can sovereignly use it for his glory and for yours. But you've got to notice the qualifier. The qualifiers are that for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Love is a voluntary thing. Guys, God's not going to sovereignly require you to love him. I have no choice. Must love God. You know, it's not going to happen. Love is voluntary. Otherwise, you use a different word. So we are freely choosing to love him. And then the other thing you learn here is that you shouldn't be citing this promise for anybody and everybody on the planet. Because it's not made for anybody and everybody. It's made for those who actively love God back, who have been called according to his purpose. You've got to be a believer for this verse to apply. Also, a qualifier in there is what's not said. There is no promise in that verse that nothing bad will happen to you. It is not in the Bible. I mean, even the Israelites had a lot of bad things happening to them throughout the entire Bible. You know, it's like, why, if God is so good and loving, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Have you read the Bible? The whole Bible is filled with evil and suffering, and yet God is good and God is great. There is no promise that you will not suffer. There is no promise that it's only going to last for a short time and then you're going to be, you know, you'll get over it or something. No, there's no promise of a particular length of time. There's no promise that you're going to understand it. That in the end, you're going to go, that's what God was doing. There's no promise that you're going to figure it out. There's no promise that you're going to understand it in the end. It's not there. It's just that God says, I am going to work it out for the good. Whether you realize it, whether you see it in your lifetime or not, I'm going to do it because I'm God. I'm bigger than you. And I know what I'm doing. You know, see, the what's not said there, those qualifiers, those are the things that trip us up. Those are the things that cause us to stumble in our faith. Things that make us want to give up. I've certainly experienced these things time and again. And it's like, what do I do with my pain, my disappointment? What will you do with your pain and your disappointment? This is our time of subjugation. The Israelites, they had it under the King Jabin. We have it under this life, in this planet, 21st century. This is our time of subjugation. This is our crisis. Will you cry out to God? Will you supplicate to God and trust in his sovereignty to save you? Will you? Will I? The other alternative is to bury it. Is to bury it deep within our hearts and our lives, to bury it, producing all manner of neurotic behaviors, depression, anxiety, obsessive behaviors, coping mechanisms of all kinds. That would be the result if you don't take it to God. Take the pain and the disappointment. So what area of your life do you need to recognize the sovereignty of God in? I'm going to give you 2 minutes to reflect and to pray on an area of pain and disappointment in your life. You know what it is? It's that tension between you and God. I want you to identify it, and I want you in prayer, silently, in your heart and your mind. You may need to go for a walk later, talk it out with God, but I want you to pray to God and say, God, I don't understand it. I don't like it. I never wanted this. But I'm not going to go through life thinking that I know better than you. I am going to trust in your sovereignty. You have been rescuing your people for thousands of years. Rescue me now. Go ahead. We're going to play some soft music in the background. Heavenly Father, I give you my pain. I give you my failures in life. I pray, God, that you would teach me what I need to know from those lessons. And then, God, give me the strength to move forward. God, let the lessons stay with me always. Show me how to trust in you. Show me that it's safe to believe in you. Lord, I give you my past, my present, my future. God, I give it to you. Have your way with my life. I know that you are doing a new thing in my life and in this church, and now I embrace it. Although I may not see it or understand it, I know you will always guide me with your sovereign goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name.